Good morning. Good morning, everyone. I need you to open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will be there almost exclusively this morning. We're going to look at those last two verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I am pleased to tell you this morning that I bring you greetings from the Charlestown Road Church of Christ in New Albany, Indiana, which is just across the river from Louisville, Kentucky. Got to be with them on Wednesday and be part of their summer series. We do that kind of thing. Other churches do as well. That's a marvelous congregation, and I enjoyed being with them. Brother Roger Schaus preaches there, and he's coming here to preach for us in our youth lecture. So it was great to be with Roger. It was great to be with that church. They're involved in lots of good work there. It was a joy to be with them. You know what I'm going to say next? Always good to be home. Always good to be home. Let's be in the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, going to read verse 16 there. All Scripture, Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Sometimes I ask people, do you believe the Bible? Have you ask people that sometimes in conversation? That seems like a good question to ask. Yet most of the time, I pretty much know the response that I'm going to get. Most people, when you say, do you believe the Bible? What are they going to say? Yeah, I believe the Bible. Maybe that'd be a little bit different up north. But here in the Bible Belt, very few folks are going to say, Bible, no, get away from the Bible. I don't like the Bible. Don't want anything to do with the Bible. You're not going to hear that. Lots of people today are going to say, I have some kind of faith in the Bible. But of course, that's the kicker. When I say, I believe the Bible, that may not mean exactly the same thing as somebody else who says, oh yeah, I believe the Bible. For example, Mormons will tell you they believe the Bible. You ask Mormon, missionary knocking on your door, you believe the Bible? Oh yes, we believe the Bible. But the Latter-day Saint Church officially teaches as part of its doctrine that the Bible you're holding on your lap has been corrupted, that parts of it have been fallen out, and that it needs to be replaced and has been replaced by the Book of Mormon. That's a different kind of faith in the Bible than what I have. A friend of mine asked me to review a book, The Bible for Grown-Ups. You can imagine where a book with a title like that's going. The fella in the book says he believes the Bible and it's an important book. But he's very clear that if you're going to read the Bible in a grown-up fashion, not with, I'm quoting, childish ways of thinking, that will mean that you understand the Bible is not historically accurate. And of course, no miracles. None of that ever really happened if we're going to read it like a grown-up. But he says he believes the Bible. Lots of different ideas about what it means then to believe the Bible. So here's a question. What does God want us to believe about the Bible? God is the author of this book. Our text says that God inspired it, that He had it written and composed. What does God say about His book? How does He want us to approach it? I've written some books. Wrote a book about Revelation, the book of Revelation. If a fella told me, he said, I love your book on Revelation, it's the best coloring book I've ever had. Well, that's not exactly what I wanted you to get out of there. Someone said, I read your book on Revelation. It sure did help me to believe in the rapture and the thousand-year reign of Christ to come. I'd say, I don't think you read my book. The author knows the intent and purposes of the book. So this morning I'm going to ask, what does God say about the Bible? What are we supposed to believe about the Bible according to the Lord? And I'm going to develop that doctrine of Scripture, three key ideas about Scripture. Just going to build that out right out of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. We will see this morning the doctrine of Scripture from the Scripture as God describes to us what He expects from us as we approach and handle and read and use His Word. What does God say about the Bible? Let's read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 one more time, and then we'll start breaking that down into its pieces. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The big piece in that is what? It's that first piece right there. The big piece in all of this discussion is that the Bible is inspired. Verses 16 and 17 set out what the Bible can do and its purposes and its use and its authority, and it all comes back to where it came from. The Bible comes from God. And I want to be clear here, there is a huge difference in what Paul means when he talks about the Bible being inspired and what a lot of people today mean by that. Some folks will say, oh yes, I believe the Bible is inspiring, meaning that when they read it, it makes them feel good or want to do good things or to be involved in some kind of noble service or cause. And so folks will say, oh yes, the Bible is inspired. And they mean there's an emotional attachment there. It inspires them. But that is not what Paul is saying here. In fact, the ESV's marvelous translation of verse 16 doesn't even use the word inspired, so there would be no confusion about that. Instead, verse 16 says in the ESV that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that it comes from the breath of God, meaning that Scripture's source and author is God Almighty. And I want you to know that the Bible claims this in many, many, many places, not just right here. Can I get you to run back to that reading in Psalm 119 that our brother just read to us? In Psalm 119, notice sometimes this kind of thing just kind of flows and we may not pay attention to it because we almost take this for granted. In Psalm 119, notice how often the law of God is described as God's law, not man's law. It comes from God. In Psalm 119, we began reading in verse 65, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." You see that? "You are good," verse 68, "and do good. Teach me your statutes." Verse 69, "The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts." The law of God comes from God. Let's find more of that in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 4, the prophet says, this is standard operating procedures for the prophets of God. In Jeremiah 1 and in verse 4, he says there, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you, God spoke to me and gave me a message to speak for him." Chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord." Not thus says Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord. And in fact, as I'm turning to the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, for example, when the apostles preach the gospel and when they talk about the word of the Lord, they talk about it as the inspired word of God. I am reading in Acts chapter 4 now in verse 25. In Acts 4 and verse 25, Peter here references David and the Psalms. Notice he says in Acts 4 and 25 that through the mouth of our father David, your servant said by the Holy Spirit. Let me get one more passage in this connection. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20, there, Peter crystallizes this doctrine for us when he says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, "Know this, first of all," 2 Peter 1 and 20, "no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And I am going to give you one more passage. It's Matthew 19. I need you to see in Matthew 19 and verse 4, in Matthew 19 and verse 4, that Jesus took this view of Scripture. That's important. In Matthew 19 and 4, Jesus quotes here, in Matthew 19 and 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast unto his wife, and become one flesh, and no longer two but one flesh." As Jesus quotes Scripture, he quotes that as the inspired word of God. And I want to be entirely clear this morning. This does not mean that God gave the writers a general vague sense of what to say, and then they jotted that down in their own way. No, it is not just that the writers were inspired. The Scriptures, what they wrote, word for word, the written text, is God-breathed. It is inspired. The end product, every word they wrote, comes from God. And Paul helps us with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 12, that we don't receive, 1 Corinthians 2 and 12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those that are spiritual. Words. God's Spirit gave the very words in the original autographs of Scripture. That does not mean, of course, that the writers were robots or puppets, that there's none of their personality or experiences or flavor. The Holy Spirit used those men individually, and their personality and their events and what happens in their life comes through. So Paul does not sound like Peter, and Peter does not sound like Luke, but it has all come from God. And I'm certainly not saying this morning that I have proved that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. This lesson is not designed to do that. I have done that, been there, done that. See me afterwards if you need a copy of that material. But it is to say quite clearly that the Bible views itself as having divine origin. And that is what gives the Bible punch. That is what gives the Bible authority and power. Fundamentally, when people start taking shots at the Bible, when they remove its inspiration, where they're going is, they don't want to do what it says. They don't like something about what it says about women preachers, or about people going to hell, or about gay marriage. And so, as soon as we remove its inspiration, then we don't have to do as it says. Remember when you were a kid? There's always that one kid who's telling everybody else what to do. And finally, somebody would say, "Who made you the boss of me?" And what happens with the Bible is the Bible tells us to do things that we don't want to do. And someone puts their hands on their hips and says, "All right, who made you the boss of me, Bible?" And the answer to that is, God did. It is His inspired Word. God is the boss of me. God is the boss of you. God speaks through His Word. The Bible is not just a book or another book. It is the inspired book of God. And as you turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, then we notice that the Bible is inerrant. It is inerrant. Now you may be looking at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and saying, "I don't see the word inerrant there." Now you just hold on. We're coming there. Let's think a little bit here about if God wrote a book, what would you expect God's book to be like? That's what we are saying, that God did in fact write a book. We would expect that book to reflect the majesty and awesome wisdom of our amazing Creator. And furthermore, since God is perfect, what would you expect from God's book? We would expect God's book to be similarly infallible and perfect. And that is what inerrant is all about. Inerrant comes from a Latin word. The word is erre. And erre means to wander. I've done some erring in my life. Yeah, I've done a little bit of that. But when we say that the Bible is inerrant, we are affirming that the Scriptures stick to the truth. They never depart or erre, they never wander from it. Inerrant means to be exempt from error, to be infallible, to be perfect. We are affirming that the Bible, when originally written in its original form, not necessarily the translations of it, there have been some difficulties in that department, but its original writings were absolutely free of falsehood and fraud and deceit of any and every kind. In fact, I'll step away from 2 Timothy 3 to jump over to Psalm 19 for a moment. David affirms this beautifully in Psalm 19 and verse 7, when he says in Psalm 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord," Psalm 19:7, "is perfect. That's what we're talking about. The Bible is inerrant. Now, why do we believe the Bible is inerrant? For several reasons. First and foremost, because of who wrote it. Because of who wrote it. If God cannot lie, affirmed several times in Scripture, then God will not write any lies or falsehoods in His Word. Maybe sometimes when we have conversation about the inerrancy of Scripture, where we really need to focus the discussion is not, can the Bible have mistakes in it? What we really need to be asking is, can God make mistakes? That's where the issue really lies. So we believe the Bible to be inerrant because of who wrote it. And we believe the Bible to be inerrant because it claims that for itself. Still in the Psalms? How about Psalm 119 again? That wonderful, wonderful Psalm about the Word of God. In Psalm 119, let's have a little bit of Psalm 119, 151. In Psalm 119, 151, there the psalmist says, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true." All your commandments. Not some of it, maybe a little bit of it, but parts of it not so much. No, all your commandments are true. That is well representative of what the Bible regularly says about itself. That we can trust it because it is perfect, infallible. It comes from God and thus all of it is true. And I might add, thirdly, we believe the Bible to be inerrant because Jesus believed the Bible to be inerrant. I'm going to read two passages in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, for example. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 that heaven and earth's not going to pass away until, indeed, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus does not say there are parts of the Word of God, that creation story, kind of a fable. Jonah and the whale. Who can really believe that? That's a myth. Jesus says it's all God's Word down to the smallest, tiniest part of a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, a jot or a tittle. It's all the Word of God. And indeed, speaking of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus cites that very story. The story that lots of Bible critics say, oh, that means the Bible is full of errors like Jonah. Jesus says, Matthew 12, 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If that story's not true, why does Jesus treat it as if it is true? It'd be a little weird for someone to talk about a fable for a myth. You got a flat tire on the side of the road. Your wife says, what? You going to change tire? You say, no, I believe in a moment Spider-Man will come swinging by and he'll get this fixed for us. That's going to be a problem. Your wife is going to advise you to get the jack. That's a legendary figure. Can't count on that. Why is Jesus citing Jonah if the Bible is not inerrant and true? Now, let me get back to 2 Timothy 3. Someone says, I thought you were going to tell us about inerrancy out of 2 Timothy 3. Well, I most certainly am. In 2 Timothy 3, notice what the Bible does, verse 16. It is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16, it's breathed out by God, it's inspired, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. If the Bible isn't inerrant, it can't do those things. If parts of it are true and parts of it are not true, how can it possibly teach and reprove and correct and train me when I don't know what's what and what's where? If I give you an owner's manual for your car and I say, now listen here, this owner's manual help you with your car, know when to change the oil, how to change the tire. Spider-Man's not coming. But you know, part of this owner manual is myth and legend. So part of it, you don't really want to do that. Which part? How am I to know? Don't you see, the result of saying that the Bible is not perfect is that instead of the Bible judging us, we come to stand in judgment of the Bible. And isn't it interesting that invariably it's the parts that we do not like that people decide, that's not true. That's not really part of the Bible. One writer said, if the Bible is wrong in some places, why should we believe it is right in other places? See how crucial inerrancy is? And I might add here, some want to claim that they believe the Bible, but anything that is difficult, creation, Jonah once again, stuff on marriage being one man and one woman, all that. Well, we'll just call that a parable or a metaphor. It's a figure of speech, don't you know? And of course, what that does is that robs the Bible of its power, but still allows for a person to think, oh, I believe the Bible. But you can't paste allegory, metaphor, just across anything and everything. Go ahead and go whipping down the road at 120 miles an hour, and when a trooper pulls you over, you say, yeah, I saw that sign that said 65 miles an hour. I thought it was a parable. It's just an allegory of the way we're constrained by... That's not going to work. Because the ordinary sense of those speed limit signs is what? That is factual material. And we understand that when someone says, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, we should not see if we can get some horse meat on the plate. Because we understand clearly and immediately that that's a metaphor. Just like when Jesus says in John 10, I'm the door. No one really thinks Jesus is a wooden plank with hinges and a knob. But we also understand when we read the Bible that it clearly presents as factual and as actually occurring creation and the plagues over Egypt and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That material is treated as factual. We can't just say, oh, that's figurative. No, it is clearly not a metaphor. It is clearly meant to be accepted as true because the Bible wants to train us and reprove us and correct us. And to do that, it must be without error. That is necessarily affirmed. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible is inerrant. And I'll give you one more from the end of 2 Timothy 3. The Bible's final. It is the final revelation of God, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Some of you will remember in 1987 when Oral Roberts, no relation to me, don't try that. When Oral Roberts announced, you remember this? That if he did not raise the money for a new hospital, God was going to call him home. He threatened the world with his own death if the money didn't pour in. And that made a lot of news, a lot of conversation about that, especially when he got a last-minute reprieve from a fella in Florida, a millionaire who owned a dog track who wrote the check. But what a lot of people failed to notice is a couple of years later, that massive hospital he built had to be closed. Wait. God told you to build a hospital? Then it couldn't make it? You had to shut the thing down? Oral never flinched. Once again, God spoke to him, he said. God said in my spirit, I'm quoting, I had you build the City of Faith Hospital large enough to capture the imagination of the entire world. As clearly in my spirit as I have ever heard him, the Lord gave me this impression. You and your partners have merged prayer and medicine for the world, and so now it is done. Oral makes no bones about it. God talks to him. God tells him stuff. God tells him stuff outside of and apart from Scripture. It's a great illustration of ongoing, continuing revelation. And there are a lot of people who would mock Oral Roberts, but actually, they're really not very far from him in their thinking. They want to believe their favorite preacher who says, God told me. God laid this message on my heart. And some folks might object to that in a public kind of way, the preacher saying that, or the leaders of their denomination saying that God has given them a revelation. But then on the private level, they still want to believe that God speaks to them. Maybe not always in a voice, but in a warm feeling, an impression, a sense of peace, a sense of calm, maybe circumstances just coming together in a unique way. Oh, that's God telling me. I just knew. It's a God thing. God told me. I sense that God wanted me to. Sometimes, this sounds very spiritual, that will be attributed to the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm just following the Spirit. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm being Spirit-led. There are even books that you can buy that talk about how to hear God's voice or how to sense the Spirit's leading. And all of that ends up in the same place, that God is not done talking. God still has much to communicate through ways, through means, apart from Scripture. But I want you to focus on verse 17. Verse 17 says that God has given us the Scripture, verse 16, breathed out by Him, inerrant, so it's profitable, and it makes us, verse 17, the man of God will be complete, equipped for every good work. Wait. If God has more to say, then all the people up to that point weren't complete. They weren't equipped for every good work. God had to tell them more stuff. We aren't, as one translation says, thoroughly furnished. I did some digging in verse 17, and one language scholar noted that the term here means to make someone completely adequate, to furnish completely, to be fully qualified. If when God gave His Scriptures, that thoroughly furnished, completely qualified us for every good work, what else is there for God to say? God has said what He means to say, so His Word is His final word. And I would add to this conversation what Jude says in Jude, of course, just one chapter. In Jude chapter 1, let's grab verse 3 here. This is Jude 1 and verse 3. In Jude 1 and verse 3, Jude tells us, "Beloved, I was very eager to write unto you about our common salvation, so I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith has been once for all delivered. There is not more a coming. That's all. It's here. We need to stand on that. And to be quite honest with you, I really don't want to work this and belabor this point too long. But I am always amazed at people both in the denominational world and sometimes even brethren who seem very open to more revelation, to believing that their feelings or their emotions or a coincidence of occurrences somehow mean that God is communicating, God is talking to them, that the Spirit is leading them, despite the fact that God never uses such in Scripture. Jeremiah doesn't say, "I have an impression." He was given a direct and clear word. People are afraid to say that kind of thing, but I just felt like it must be what God wants me to do. That's not how God has communicated in the past. That kind of thinking is outside of Scripture and opposes Scripture because it undercuts the sufficiency of the Scripture as God's final and complete revelation. God tells us that His Word is from Him and that it is all we need to please and honor Him. There is no more because we are thoroughly furnished, because we are made complete by the Scriptures. The Bible is God's final word. Let me see if I can tie this up then and put a bow on it. If you go out of town and you ask me to feed your dog, don't ask me to feed your cat. If you ask me to feed your dog and you give me some written instructions and you come home and your dog is all skin and bones, you say, "What happened here?" I might say, "Well, you know what? I didn't think these were instructions came from you." Or I might say, "These instructions look silly and foolish. They look like they were full of errors." Or I might say, "I thought you were going to send more instructions, and I wanted to do those." If your dog was sick and starved, what you'd say is, "You didn't believe my instructions. You didn't trust what I gave you. And that's why you didn't obey my word." The Bible is God's instructions. We must believe that the Bible comes from Him, that it is not foolish or silly or riddled with error, And we must believe that it is the full and final revelation that God would give to us so that we can truly say, I believe the Bible, so that then we can obey the Bible. Let's pray about that. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for your word, for your spirit that has inspired it so that it is complete and full and final and infallible and inerrant. We ask, Father, that you help us to have more trust in your instructions. And we ask, Father, that you bless us with wisdom and ability to help others come to fully trust your word, the Bible, so that we might live by it as we honor and glorify you according to your word. We thank you and praise you for the scriptures. And we ask that you would bless the scriptures as we cling to them, read them, and live by them. In your Son's name we pray, and amen.